In our last sermon in the series from John 19, we watched as Joseph of Arimathea procured Jesus' dead body from the cross so he and Nicodemus could prepare it for burial. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes in a quantity fitting for the burial of a king. Together, the two men who had been part of the religious leadership wrapped the burial cloth around the one the religious leadership had made certain was put to death. The spices were placed within the folds of the cloth so that the strong and pleasant odor would at least temporarily cover the scent of the body. They worked quickly in the fading light, for their task needed to be completed before the beginning of the Sabbath at sunset. These secret disciples honored Jesus more in his death than they had in his life. Going public at last, they laid the lifeless body of Jesus in a new tomb in a garden near the place of crucifixion. Surely the darkness that soon fell upon them did so like a crushing weight. Their hope had been in Jesus, and now their hope was buried in a tomb. How could they not be despondent as they walked away from the garden? It seemed like a story full of promise had come to a bitter ending. Such was that Black Friday outside Jerusalem. But time did not stop. Friday gave way to Saturday, the Sabbath. And when that was followed by the first day of the week, it marked the third day by Jewish reckoning that Jesus had been in the tomb. And that is the point in which we pick up the story. In John 20, we will see darkness and death replaced by light and life. We will encounter individuals who will be forever changed by the events of that day. And we will come to understand that day as the great turning point of all history. So let us go to the tomb of Jesus. Let us go to the tomb with Mary Magdalene and Peter and the beloved disciple. Let us go to the tomb to learn what they learned, transforming truth about Jesus. We read in verse 1, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Mary Magdalene had stood at the foot of the cross with three other women and the beloved disciple. That was on Friday. It is now the first day of the week. The Sabbath is past, and Mary comes to the tomb early while it was still dark. John doesn't tell us why she comes, just that she does so. And arriving at the tomb, she makes a startling discovery in the darkness. The stone had been taken away. Assessing this unexpected fact, she draws a conclusion about what has happened and springs into action. Verse 2, "Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Mary's conclusion is that Jesus' grave has been robbed. Someone has moved the stone and made off with his body. So she runs and tells Peter and the beloved disciple, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." And note that Mary says, "We do not know." We know from other gospels that Mary is not the only woman to make this early morning visit to the tomb, and this is reflected in John's gospel by her use of the plural pronoun here. John is not unaware of the other women, and he probably assumes his readers are familiar with the story. But each evangelist has a specific focus, and John would here have us focus on Mary Magdalene. Now, if we are correct in identifying the beloved disciple with the gospel writer, then John is speaking about his personal involvement at this point. His inclusion of details not found in the other gospels bolsters this conclusion. Along with Peter, he heard Mary's report with his own ears. We've already seen a close association between Peter and the beloved disciple. At the Last Supper in the upper room, Peter signals to the beloved disciple to find out who Jesus says is going to betray him. After Jesus' arrest, there is another disciple, usually identified as the beloved disciple, who helps Peter enter the grounds where Jesus is being interrogated. Here in chapter 20, we find Peter and the beloved disciple together, and we will see them together again in chapter 21. And this is, again, likely John reporting his own activity, though not naming himself. We see the disciples' response to Mary's message in the next verses, verses 3 and 4. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. First, Mary ran from the tomb to the two disciples, and now the two disciples run to the tomb together. That the beloved disciple outruns Peter suggests to some commentators that he was the younger of the two, though that's not explicitly stated. What is likely significant is that the law required two witnesses to establish something, and the testimony of women was not highly valued in the Judaism of that day. That these two male disciples go to the tomb together will thus be of great apologetic value for the church. They are going there as witnesses. And the other disciple reaches the tomb before Peter. And the next verse tells us what he does. Verse 5, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Now the tomb was likely hollowed out of a rock and had a low opening requiring someone to bend over to walk inside. We are probably to picture daylight starting to break. So there is now enough light for the beloved disciple to stoop down and to survey the inside of the tomb. In doing so, he sees the linen cloths lying there, but he doesn't go in. His hesitancy to enter may be a sign of deference to Peter. Picking up in verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. True to his character, Peter goes right into the tomb as he arrives, and what does he see? He sees two things. The linen cloths that had been wrapped around Jesus' body, and the separate handkerchief or face cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. John is the only evangelist who makes mention of the latter. And this noun translated here, handkerchief, or in the ESV, face cloth, appears in only one other place in John's gospel. And it is a significant passage for understanding John 20. This noun for the face cloth appears in the story of Lazarus' resurrection in John 11. When Jesus calls Lazarus to come out of the tomb, John reports, "And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth." And that is that other use of that same noun. Lazarus had separate wrappings for his body and his head. And the same is true here of Jesus. But Lazarus didn't leave these behind in the tomb. He came out wearing them and had to have others unwrap them from him. That is not the case with Jesus. His body is gone, but his grave clothes are still lying there, presumably on the shelf in the tomb on which his body had laid. And the face cloth is set apart from the linen cloths. John reports that Peter saw these things, but he doesn't tell us that Peter drew any conclusion from the scene. Such is not the case with his companion. Verses 8 and 9, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know or understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Peter went in and saw. The other disciple went in, saw, and believed. And it appears that the grave clothes were the particular catalyst for belief. Now, why would that be? Well, one obvious implication is that the grave wasn't robbed. Robbers would not likely take the time to unwrap the body, especially since the cloth and valuable spices might have been the objects of their theft. Even if some enemies of Jesus wanted to spirit his body away as some kind of vengeful act, there would be no reason to take the time to leave the grave clothes behind. No, this doesn't seem to be a case of tomb raiders. Let's reflect again on the contrast with Lazarus. He stepped forth from the tomb, still wearing his grave clothes, and needed others to unwrap and remove them from him. But Jesus has gone from the tomb, and his grave clothes have been left behind. Significantly, the description suggests they are in the same position they were in when wrapped around Jesus' body. The implication seems to be that Jesus wasn't unwrapped at all, that his body simply passed through the wrappings. The description of the face cloth could mean either that it had been carefully folded up and placed aside, or that it had been left in the same place as it had been, retaining something of the shape it had when Jesus' face had been within it. As one scholar puts it, instead of being unwound from his body by a third party, Jesus' burial clothes seem to have been exited from the inside out without being untied. This, it would seem, is what prompted belief on the part of the beloved disciple. But the exact nature of that belief isn't stated. Indeed, John tells us they didn't understand what the scripture taught about the necessity of the resurrection. Still, this disciple seems to discern the divine hand at work. Herman Ruderbos comments, "It was like a new certainty that took hold of this disciple while understanding was still lacking." He has faith, and it is a faith that will grow as his knowledge deepens. So Peter entered the tomb and saw John, whom we believe to be the other disciple, enter the tomb, saw and believed. And what happened next? Verse 10. Then the disciples went away again to their homes. The empty tomb was a mystery, but it was not a mystery they would likely solve by hanging around. So they go back to where they've been staying. However, Mary Magdalene has, it seems, followed them back to the tomb, and John now shifts focus to her. Verses 11 and 12. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Mary's grief is unabated. It is bad enough that Jesus has died, but the thought that someone has stolen his body rubs salt in the wound. Wasn't his death enough to satisfy his enemies? And while the disciples have ventured into the tomb, she has stood outside weeping. And now, still weeping, she stoops over and looks into the tomb. And her gaze fixes upon what apparently wasn't there when the disciples looked. Two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had laid. Now, John is very specific in his description of the position of the angels. They are seated on the shelf or bench that Jesus' body had occupied, and one is at one end and one is at the other, so that Jesus' body would be between them if it were still there. Is there some significance to the picture? With a number of commentators, I would suggest that this scene is reminiscent of the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Recall that the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Its lid was called the mercy seat and featured two great cherubim, heavenly beings, one on each end facing one another. We read about that in our Old Testament lesson in Exodus 25. The angels Mary sees in the tomb echo the cherubim of the mercy seat. And this would point to important truths about Jesus. After all, who was it that dwelt between the cherubim on the mercy seat in the old covenant? It was Yahweh himself. To suggest that Jesus would occupy the place between these angels is yet another testimony to his deity. We may also recall that there was only one day on which the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That was the day on which the high priest sprinkled blood on the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of Israel. The recollection of the mercy seat in the tomb of Jesus may also point to Jesus' work accomplishing atonement for the sins of his people, a work in which Jesus played the dual roles of both priest and sacrificial victim. Thus, the two angels in the tomb remind us of the mercy seat in a way that exalts our view of Jesus and his work. We continue to read of these angels, verse 13. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." The two angels asked Mary why she's crying. That would seem to be so obvious that the question sounds almost rude. If you found someone crying at the fresh grave of a loved one, would you need to ask why they're crying? And we should not dismiss their question so quickly, as if all they are trying to do is gather information from Mary. The angels are speaking from a heavenly perspective. They know what Mary doesn't know. And if Mary knew what they knew, she would see there's no reason for weeping at all. The real import of their question may be, "Mary, if you only knew the truth, you would see there's no reason to weep." But Mary is blind to this heavenly perspective. Indeed, through her tears and in the dim light, she may not even know that she's encountering angels. The typical human response to angelic encounters is cowering in fear. But Mary simply answers their question, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." This is similar to what Mary told the disciples after she ran to them, but it's not exactly the same. In verse 2, she said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And here in verse 13, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Mary has shifted from speaking of the Lord to my Lord, and from using the plural we to the singular I. There is an increasing personalization in her speech about Jesus. Her grief flows from her personal relationship with Jesus, a relationship shattered first by his death and now by his body's disappearance. In her words, we hear Mary Magdalene's personal pain and grief. Verses 14 and 15. "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.'" Mary has been stooping and looking into the tomb. After her brief interchange with the two angels, she turns around. Now she sees Jesus, but she doesn't realize who he is. And Jesus asks Mary two questions. The first is the same one posed by the angels: "Woman, why are you weeping?" But immediately he asks a second question: "Whom are you seeking?" Seeking is a very significant verb in John's gospel. It's often related to the spiritual quest for relationship with Jesus. The very first words that Jesus speaks in this gospel are addressed to two disciples, whom he asks, "What are you seeking?" That's chapter 1, verse 38. But Mary does not recognize Jesus. She thinks he may be the gardener and replies, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And this is a new variation on Mary's repeated lament. Verse 2, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb." Verse 13, "They have taken away my Lord." Verse 15, "Sir, if you have carried him away." Mary Magdalene is at this point unaware of the irony of her situation, that she is asking the very person whose body she is looking for. Verse 16, "Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned to him and said, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'teacher.'" Now Jesus says one word, and that one word changes everything: "Mary." It seems she's already turned away, but now she turns to him again. That name, spoken with that voice, can mean only one thing. And with recognition, she replies, "Rabboni." This is an Aramaic word. John tells us it means teacher, but actually the ending shows that it means "my teacher." Another very personal expression on the part of Mary. And this scene tenderly illustrates a truth conveyed by Jesus back in John 10. Jesus there had said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Jesus is no thief, no grave robber, such as Mary was seeking. Jesus is the good shepherd. As a shepherd calls his sheep by name, Jesus now calls Mary by name. And when he speaks her name, she responds. Why? Because she knows his voice. This sheep is ecstatic to be in the presence of her shepherd once again. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." When Jesus tells Mary, "Do not cling to me," the language suggests she's already doing that. And what he's calling for her to do is to stop. This is supported by Matthew's report that Mary held him by the feet. And why does Jesus tell Mary, "Do not cling to me"? Well, the reason is not that she couldn't do that because he didn't have a physical body. So we've already seen she probably was already touching him. Jesus' resurrection body was different than his pre-resurrection body, but it was still a real body that occupied space that could be touched. The reason Jesus doesn't want Mary Magdalene clinging to him has to do with the changes he is in the process of accomplishing. Note what he says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Throughout his farewell discourses, Jesus has repeatedly told his disciples that he was going to his Father and that this would be to their benefit. And Jesus' journey to his Father is here still in process. He has been lifted up on the cross. He has now been raised from the dead, but he still needs to ascend to his Father to complete the journey. Jesus pictures his ascension as a journey underway. Note his command to Mary Magdalene, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus uses the present tense, "I am ascending." It is as if all the time between his resurrection and final return to heaven is a process of ascension. This is why Mary must not cling to Jesus. She must not cling to him in the sense of keeping him back from his goal of ascension. She must not cling to him as if nothing has changed through his resurrection. She must not cling to him as if her relationship to him will now be the same as it used to be. It won't be. It will be far better because Jesus is ascending to the Father. We get a glimpse of the wonder of the change in his instructions to Mary. "Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Because of his death and resurrection and ascension, Jesus is bringing his followers into the closest possible relationship with God. As Ritterboss puts it, they are taken up into the fellowship that unites Jesus and the Father. And that is why he calls them brothers. Through his death, he has won their adoption into the heavenly family. Look at what they have in common. Jesus' Father is their Father. His God is their God. Jesus will ultimately have a richer relationship with his followers from heaven than he had on earth. Mary must not cling to the earthly when the heavenly awaits. With the resurrection, things are changing, and they are changing for the better. Well, Jesus has given Mary a command, and she obeys. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. There is a pun in the Greek in this passage because the word translated told is very close to the word for angels. In verse 12 and 13, Mary encountered two angels in Greek angeloi, and now she announces angelo, the good news about Jesus' ascension to his Father. Mary is like an angelic messenger bringing heavenly news to the disciples. Indeed, as one sent by Jesus to proclaim this good news, Mary Magdalene has been called an apostle to the apostles. John certainly elevates her to a place of high esteem as the first witness of the risen Lord. But his focus on Mary Magdalene serves his greater purpose of revealing Jesus. Mary's testimony to have seen the Lord is part of John's testimony that Jesus is risen from the dead. And it is important that we understand just what this means. We noted some echoes of the Lazarus story earlier. He too was raised from the dead, but Jesus' resurrection is of a different order altogether. Lazarus returned to the present life. As Lazarus soon learned, he came back into a world where death threats still mattered. Lazarus was restored to a life still under the curse of sin, a life still subject to death. But Jesus' resurrection meant the beginning of new life, never again subject to death. Death threats could no longer have any meaning for Jesus. He had been through death and had conquered death. On this first day of the week, Jesus' resurrection signals a new creation. As on the first day of the primeval creation, it was a day that began in darkness but ended in light. The darkness of the tomb was replaced by the light of resurrection, and this meant more than life for Jesus. The new creation that began that day will ultimately transform the entire cosmos. The resurrection of Jesus is truly the turning point of all history. Christ's resurrection is an absolutely essential doctrine of the Christian faith. In modern times, wolves have crept into the flock. There are theologically liberal religious types who claim to be Christian, but who say the resurrection is not all that important. If Jesus' bones were found in Jerusalem, they declare, my faith wouldn't change at all. Now, that may be true for them, but that only means that their faith is not true Christian faith. They may be committed to some ethical outlook loosely based on selected sayings of Jesus, but they are not committed to orthodox Christianity. Brothers and sisters, if the bones of Jesus are lying in some undiscovered tomb in Israel, then Christianity is a pack of lies. And the Apostle Paul said as much. In 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Did you hear that last point? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you are still dead and lost in your sins. The implication, of course, is that if Jesus did rise from the dead, then you can be delivered from your sins. And thankfully, Paul goes on to declare what John has declared in his gospel. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Jesus' resurrection was God's stamp of approval on his work on the cross. As Paul says in Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered up for our offenses. He went to the cross. And he was raised because of our justification. And that first day of the week we now call the Lord's Day announces the resurrection of Jesus as a fact of history that has transformed history. It is the announcement of a new creation that began on the first day of the week at an empty tomb. And it is an invitation that you can enter into that new creation through faith in the risen Jesus. Now, I'd like to revisit a few elements of the narrative to make two important points for us to remember. Two points by way of conclusion. And the first is this: Jesus fulfilled the Day of Atonement. Jesus fulfilled the Day of Atonement. One of the recurring themes in John's gospel is that Jesus fulfilled various aspects of the Old Covenant religious system. John prepares us for this perspective when he announces in his prologue that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And that tabernacle theme reappears in the description of the angels in Jesus' tomb that recalls the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant in the heart of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. We noted that this portion of the tabernacle was only entered by one person on one occasion for one purpose each year. That is the high priest on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of Israel. In Leviticus 16:4, the high priest is instructed to prepare for the Day of Atonement ritual by clothing himself in holy garments that include a linen tunic and a linen turban. And after the ritual is complete, he is to remove these garments and to leave them behind in the tabernacle. Leviticus 16:23. Then Aaron, the high priest, shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. Is this not what Jesus did when he rose from the dead? Like the high priest on the Day of Atonement, Jesus left both the linen wrapping for his body and the linen wrapping for his head behind in a place that recalled the Holy of Holies. Just as John has shown us in his gospel that Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Passover and Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Tabernacles, so in his account of the resurrection, he shows Jesus fulfilling the Day of Atonement. And Jesus does so both as victim, providing sacrificial blood, and high priest. This also explains Jesus' cryptic words to Mary Magdalene about his ascension. His high priestly ministry begun on earth needed to be completed in heaven. And the writer to the Hebrews develops the theme of Jesus ascending to heaven to enter the heavenly tabernacle. Listen to Hebrews 9, 11, and 12 as a commentary on what we've read in John 20. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So there's this big pattern running through Scripture. There is the Holy of Holies in the Old Covenant tabernacle. And then there is Jesus' tomb reflecting that Holy of Holies at the time of his resurrection. And then ultimately there is the true Holy of Holies in the heavenly tabernacle. Then again, there was the Aaronic high priestly ministry on the Day of Atonement under the Old Covenant. There is Jesus as victim and high priest in his death and resurrection. And there is the Day of Atonement fulfilled when Jesus acts as high priest, taking his own blood into the heavenly Holy of Holies. And why did he do this? As the writer to the Hebrews tells us, to obtain the eternal redemption for his people. Brothers and sisters, this is not just an abstract matter of interesting typological threads we can trace through Scripture. This is a matter of your eternal salvation. As you earlier heard Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then you are still in your sins. But praise be to God, Jesus has risen. And his heavenly high priest has brought to fruition what was pictured on the Day of Atonement, the forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation. It is really good news that Jesus fulfilled the Day of Atonement. And that leads to the equally good news of our second point, and that is that Jesus has brought us into intimate relationship with his Father. Jesus has brought us into intimate relationship with his Father. It is because Jesus is fulfilling the Day of Atonement that he tells Mary Magdalene to say to his disciples, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus' intimacy with his Heavenly Father is another key theme in John's Gospel. It too was introduced back in the prologue in chapter 1, where John told us, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Who is Jesus? He is the only begotten Son who from all eternity has been in the bosom of the Father. This was a revolutionary revelation. The fatherhood of God was a theme, but it was a minor theme in the Old Testament. Yes, God was said to be the father of Israel, his son. God was said to be the father of Israel's king. But nowhere in the Old Testament or in any other pre-Christian Jewish literature does an individual address God as father. But Jesus himself does so. He is revealed as the incarnation of the Son eternally in the most intimate relationship with God the Father. But even more revolutionary is the claim that we now share in that intimate relationship. Jesus wants the disciples to know that God is not only his Father, but their father. So much of the Old Covenant ritual sent the message that sin put people at a distance from God. They could not enter certain places. They had to go through sacrifices and the work of a mediatorial priesthood. Now, the sacrificial system with its priesthood was a gift to Israel. It let them know the possibility of forgiveness. But for them, this was always mediated by priesthood and sacrifice, and preeminently by the ministry of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. But since Jesus has fulfilled all that was merely pictured there, his people are no longer at a distance from God, but are brought into intimacy with him as children to a father. We reflect that in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Our Father who art in heaven. We say it so often, we may say it unthinkingly. We may forget how revolutionary it was for Christians to realize that they have that relationship with God. Jesus' past work as sacrifice and priest in his death, resurrection, and ascension achieved this. And Jesus' ongoing work as our heavenly high priest assures us of it. Oh, believer, don't think of God as your distant heavenly judge who is constantly waiting to crush you for your sins. In Christ, know that Jesus is your Father. And if your experience with your earthly father has not been good, don't look at God through the lens of that failed fatherhood. Rather, know that God is the perfect paradigm of the perfect Father who is filled with love for his children. I urge you to reflect often on the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And when you do, remember that Jesus fulfilled the Day of Atonement to accomplish your eternal salvation and to bring you into his relationship of intimacy with God, his Father, and yours. Let us pray.